Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you, and Lord, you're worthy of our heart's worship. Thank you, Lord, for your love. May we focus on your love today. And it is my prayer, Lord, as pastor and under-shepherd of this assembly, that your Holy Spirit fill this building. I pray that your Spirit speak to us and speak through the words of Scripture and speak to our hearts. God, speak to us right where we are. Speak to me, speak to my friends, and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue in our study, and we're still in chapter 16. We're going to finish that chapter today. And today I'm going to talk on two entirely different subjects. Just happens to be that way as we work through the Scriptures. These subjects are the subjects of separation. That's two different kinds of separation, but separation nonetheless. In background, you might remember that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and the scribes and the Pharisees are listening in. And Jesus has been emphasizing the concept of money and material things, which the Pharisees treasured. And Jesus was also addressing some of the false ideas that the Pharisees taught. One of those false ideas that they taught involved the issue of marriage and divorce. Now, while marriage was honored in Jewish society, divorce by that time had become very lax. It had become very loose, easy to obtain. That was never God's plan. So we're going to begin with a verse that I didn't have time to cover last week. We're going to begin with today. Chapter 16, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Notice, first of all, that this statement is addressed to men. And that was because in Jewish society, under their scribal law that they had developed, not God's law, but the scribal law, only men could initiate divorce. The wife could only seek divorce for three conditions. One, her husband became a leper. Two, he became an apostate. Or three, he raped another woman. Those were the three points at which a woman could divorce her husband. Otherwise, she had no power to divorce. Only the men did. Now, it was true that if the man divorced his wife, that he had to return any dowry that he received in the marriage. That was the only right she had. But men could divorce their wives, and it all hinged from an Old Testament verse, and a phrase in an Old Testament verse comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, in which a man could divorce his wife if he found some, quote, indecency in her. Indecency in her. So naturally that phrase, some indecency, became a point of debate. And two schools of thought had developed by the time Jesus ministered. One school was the school taught by Rabbi Shemaiah, which taught that that phrase meant adultery, and only adultery. But there was another school of thought taught by Rabbi Hillel that was a lot more lax than that. Hillel stated that a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled a dish of food, if she talked to a strange man in the street, if she said something negative about his relatives, even if she had a loud voice, which was defined by a voice that could be heard in the next house. He taught that divorce was very easy for a man to obtain. And human nature being what it is, it was the teaching of Hillel that became the prevailing thought among the Pharisees. And the process of divorce was very simple. All the man had to do was to sign a bill of divorcement in front of two witnesses and hand it to his wife. And this is what it said. This is all it said. Here it is. Quote, "Let this be for me, your writ of divorce and letter of dismissal and deed of liberation. You may marry whoever you wish." He signed that statement in front of two witnesses, handed it to her, and they were divorced. That was it. Naturally, the man could, in Jewish scribal law, go out and remarry somebody else, which they often did. So Jesus, in his remarks, is condemning this kind of selfish, arrogance. This was never God's plan. Now, I want you to notice something. As we've talked before, Luke was an historian. He wrote his gospel, the longest of the gospels. But Luke never heard Jesus speak. Luke wrote his gospel from interviewing people who did hear Jesus speak, people who were around Jesus. Luke was a great historian, and I'm glad he was. He found out things that the others didn't include. We have the story of the Christmas shepherds because Luke found them. Luke was a great historian, but he didn't always have the context in which Jesus spoke. Matthew, on the other hand, did. Matthew was with Jesus. Matthew was there. He heard all of it. So let's turn to his account of this idea. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 and following. Here's the setting. Here's the context. And Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Which side do you go on, Jesus, Halil or Shammai? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, "Have you not read?" When he says that, he's insulting them because they claimed they were scholars. Jesus said, "Hey, you not have never even read this? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, I'm going to pause and say, folks, there is no such thing as transgender. No such thing. There's only transconfused. That's all that exists is transconfused. "He who created them made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife." Notice this to the man. He's got to leave mama's cooking. "Because his woman becomes his new home." His woman becomes his new home. The home is no longer where mommy and daddy is. Home is where your wife is. Home is your wife. "And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and create a new home, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're no longer two, but one flesh. God sees them as one person. "Where therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus is saying this is important. They said to him, they're going to argue with him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart. And because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you," not commanded you, "allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." And then he went on, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus gives one biblical reason for divorce, and that is adultery. Again, notice that the emphasis is on the men. So in essence, Jesus was agreeing with the theological point of Shammai because Shammai had it right. That guy had it right. That's the reason. Now there is in Scripture another reason. There's another one, and that takes place in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which the early Christian church had occasions where one spouse would be a Christian and the other spouse would not. And some of the people thought, well, if there's a fellowship where one's a Christian and the other is not, the Christian should leave that other person so that the church is not thought of as being kind of mixed up. And Paul addressed that issue in that chapter and says, no. Stay with a partner, if at all possible. Stay with a partner. And he goes on to say, you don't know if God might be able to use you to win them to Christ. God may be able to use you to win them to Christ. He even says that, you know what? God will bless your family because of your faith in Christ. She goes on to say that God will bless your spouse and your children. They will receive a blessing, and he uses the word holy, but it doesn't mean they're saved. It means that they will receive a blessing because one of them is a Christian. So he says, if at all possible, make the marriage work. But then he goes on to say, but if the unbeliever insists on leaving, let them leave. Let them go. That means divorce. So the two reasons given there for scriptural divorce, adultery and an unbeliever leaving on their own. Now I'm going to step away from the pulpit. I'm getting way away from the pulpit. I might have to get to the wall here. I'm going to give you a couple more that I endorse. And I can't say that I can point to a single verse of Bible scripture and prove this. This is simply Captain Jones' interpretation. I think there are a couple of other reasons that factor in life's experience. Marriage is a covenant. It's not just a contract. It's a covenant. And particularly for a man, he is responsible to protect and provide for his wife. To protect and provide for. Now, that doesn't mean he always makes more money than her. Most of my marriage, Susan's made more money than me. In fact, when we got married, she had $100 in the bank, and I tell people I married her for her money. But it does mean that the man understands that he must do his part to provide for his wife and children. Does that make sense? Now, if a man, and it can apply to women, but specifically to men, if a man completely violates that covenant, and instead of protecting his wife, abuses his wife, becomes a danger to his wife, hurts his wife, my counsel as a minister is to leave his butt. Leave his butt. You know I can be down to earth. I can't prove that scriptural. That's just my understanding. Leave his butt. If a man becomes a bum, and he, not because he's hurt or disabled or sick, he just decides he's going to hang around the house, play video games, watch TV, hang out with his buddies and go bowling and expect his woman to earn all the money, and he won't change even if he's rebuked, my advice, leave his butt. He's violated what he used to do, of protection and provision. And that's simply my opinion. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus. I answer to him. And if he rebukes me for it, so be it. But so far he hasn't. Let me get back to the text. Get back to what is scriptural, what I can prove. Jesus was emphasizing that marriage is important. He was talking to men who had made it very flimsy, the commitment to it very flimsy. And he was saying, this is important. You got to understand this. God intends for it to be permanent. God intends for it to be something you work out. Now, obviously, we have to understand that not only is God wanting marriages to work, but our human nature, sometimes things happen and they don't. We're human. We're a fallible human being. And as human beings, we make mistakes in our lives. Because of our fallen human nature, we mess up. And sometimes people have the experience of an unbiblical divorce. Not because of adultery or abandonment, but for other reasons. If that's part of your life story, I want to tell you this. God still loves you. God still loves you. He will not disown you. He will not kick you out. He will forgive you. Let's look at a verse of scripture we cover a lot, but it's a beautiful passage. Psalm 103, verses 8 and following. The psalmist declares, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, thank God, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west," and that's infinity, guys, that's infinity. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." God still loves you. If those kind of mistakes are in your life, God still loves you. When Sue and I first married, we were charter members, actually, of Westside Baptist Church in Mableton, Georgia. Our pastor, Larry Ferguson, was divorced and remarried. Because of that, some people wouldn't accept him. Our church did. Sue and I did, and we learned a lot from him. I can remember being on a search committee for the music. Sue and I sang in a choir at First Baptist when we later joined First Baptist Douglasville. And I've told you before, at the time we were there, they had 3,000 members. Much bigger church. We were on a search committee to find a new music director. And our pastor, Dr. John Pennington, recommended somebody. We went to Nashville to meet this guy. We drove to Nashville. This guy directed a choir and talked with us, and we knew from the get-go he had been divorced and remarried. And some churches wouldn't talk to him because of that. We recruited him. He came to our church and was a great minister of music for a number of years. God gives second chances to people. God gives second chances. And so, whatever has happened in your past, repent of what you know is wrong. Submit to your present to the Lord. He'll give you and make you a new future. Sometimes that future includes a different person to share your life with. God is bigger than our mistakes. Well, that's the context of what Jesus was saying. So now we're going to talk about a completely different subject, but still on the theme of separation. Jesus told his disciples and the Pharisees listening in a story. Jesus loved to tell stories. Stories illustrate things. So let's read this story called The Rich Man and Lazarus. And I'm going to take it in sections because of the length. And I call it A Tale of Two Men. A Tale of Two Men. Let's begin here. The theme of contrast. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted scrumptiously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Wow, what a disgusting picture. You have this contrast. You have this rich man. The Latin word for rich man is dives, or as we Southerners would say, dives. I'm Southerner, so I'm going to call him dives. That means rich. We have rich dives. He's dressed in beautiful clothing. His underwear is Egyptian cotton linen. I mean, he's got the best cotton linen inside robe that a person could have. His outer robe is dyed purple. That was the most expensive form that you could have in that day. That came from a shellfish. They'd squeeze the dye out of the shellfish. I don't know how many hundreds of shellfish you have to squeeze to make a bunch of it, but it was a lot. And so he had this beautiful robe, comfortable underwear, beautiful outerwear. He dressed wonderfully. And then it says he feasted scrumptiously every day. That was in a culture where the average Jew only ate meat once a week. And this guy ate every day, gourmet food, exotic dishes. He tasted the best, not just once in a while, every day. So he's dressed beautifully. He eats scrumptiously. Dives is a picture of self-indulgence. Me first. All about me. Me alone. And note the contrast with the beggar. Lazarus was poor. The Greek word there means extremely poor. He was poor. He was crippled. He had to be laid at the gate of Dives every day. He couldn't walk. He was poor. He was crippled. And he was diseased. He was diseased. He had sores all over him. Now, some friends would take him each day and place him at the gate of the rich man, knowing that the rich man would have to pass him as he came and went. And they would hope that the rich man would give him some mercy and might help him, give him some money or something. Now, to the Pharisees listening to this story, this guy Lazarus illustrated somebody cursed by God. Cursed by God. He's poor. He's crippled. He's covered with sores. Surely God is cursing him. That's the way they thought. Because they thought in their theology that if somebody was rich, that meant God was blessing them. If somebody had stuff like that, God was cursing them. That's the way they thought. So you have this contrast here. It couldn't be more dire. The dogs came and licked his sores. Well, the dogs in that culture were not nice, sweet little pets. They weren't Fido. They were wild scavengers. They were considered by the Jews as unclean animals. And so, man, you can't get any worse than this. He's poor. He's crippled. He's too weak to fight off the dogs. And yet his name, Lazarus, means God is my help. What irony. His name means God is my help. Well, he didn't seem to be getting any help. And the Pharisees listening to this story would say, well, we know who the good guy is in this story. We know who the bad guy is in this story. Except that Jesus throws a twist at them. So look in the next section I call the theme of change, verses 22 and following. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Poor man died. May or may not have been buried, might have been thrown in a ditch. We don't know. Certainly the Pharisees would think no more about him. Wouldn't think anything. He's just another beggar that died. He's not important. But Jesus throws the twist. Lazarus was carried by angels to heaven. Now, I've got to step away from the pulpit because this is, again, is my opinion. But as far as I can understand, angels do carry the souls of those who belong to the Lord to heaven. We are escorted to heaven. I think that's true. But in this story, angels carry Lazarus to heaven and the Pharisees are just standing there with their mouths open. What do you mean? What do you mean? This guy's carried to heaven. And to make it even worse, Jesus said that he was carried to Abraham's side. Some translations will say his bosom. That basically means his side. That's a place of loving acceptance. You're at my side. And it's a position of honor. A position of honor. The Pharisees are dumbfounded. You mean this guy, diseased, crippled, poor, he's in the greatest place of honor in Jewish theology, leading on the breast of Abraham? Jesus couldn't have astounded them even any more than that. This place that he's gone to is heaven and a version of it. And then the rich man in the story, he dies. And he's buried. Oh, he has a fancy burial. I'm sure his family spared no expense in burying him. But look where his spirit soul goes. Goes to Hades. Now, that's a Greek word. New Testament was written in Greek, Koine Greek. And basically has a similar meaning to the Jewish thought of Sheol, a place of the dead. Now, in Jewish theology, they would develop the idea that there were two categories. There were two places in Hades. There was the righteous place and the wicked place. Righteous Jews would go here. Wicked people would go there. They had that thought of two compartments. It's not how the New Testament presents it, though. New Testament teaches that this hell, this Hades, is a temporary hell for unbelievers, but it's not the final hell. It's not the final hell. The final hell is described as Gehenna. Now, Gehenna refers to the garbage dump that was outside Jerusalem. It's a picture. It's an image. In the garbage dump in the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem, they were constantly burning the garbage. There were worms all over the place, and it stank. And Jesus would use that imagery to describe hell. I mean, you can't get any worse than that. Let me tell you something. Nobody's there yet. Nobody's in that place yet. But one day they will be. One day they will be. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following. The Apostle John says this, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and that's Jesus, from his presence earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, all the billions of people who have lived on this planet earth, who didn't get their hearts right with God. Standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. That's why I sincerely believe that hell has different punishments because it relates to what you did in this life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death, then, what's the next word? Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, it says it again, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. This is the great white throne judgment at the end of time. And the only people in that judgment are the people who are lost. It's the judgment of the damned. The judgment of the saved takes place earlier, and it's not a judgment for sin. It's a judgment for rewards. This is a judgment for sin. And it's really just a sentencing. It's just how bad it's going to be for you based on what you did in life. Nevertheless, as we read this text, this Hades that's mentioned here, this version of hell is bad enough. In the New Testament usage, Hades does not mean a place of two compartments. It always refers to the place of the wicked dead. The place of the wicked dead. And if hell, Gehenna, is the permanent prison of the damned, Hades is the temporary jail. Hades is the temporary jail. Now, I want you to note the facts of this rich man, this Dives, who goes to Hades. Look what he says about him. He was conscious. He didn't cease to exist when he died and buried. He didn't go to sleep. He was very conscious. He knew where he was somewhere. He was conscious. He experienced pain. It says being in torment. Sometimes people get the idea, we'll go to hell, we're going to have a big party. No, you won't. No, you won't. You will not. You will be alone. It doesn't matter how many millions of people around you. You will be alone. You will be in darkness, and you will be in pain. He experienced pain. The rich man could see into heaven or paradise. He could see. He could recognize both Abraham and Lazarus, where they were. Now, I don't know if that's permanently true or Jesus is just using it in the illustration, but perhaps one of the punishments of hell is for people to be able to look up and see heaven and what they missed. What they missed by rejecting God. Note that the character of the rich man didn't change. He was still the same guy. He still saw Lazarus as beneath him. He calls out Father Abraham and says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus on a mission. Send him on an errand. Have him come down here and take the tip of his finger and cool my tongue. Have him do something to give me a little bit of comfort. Who's the beggar now? Who's the beggar now? Their roles are reversed. The rich man is in torment. The former beggar is in comfort. The first has become last. He had lived for himself, so now he was by himself. He had lived with no regard for God. Now he had nothing of God's goodness. Let me tell you, friends, that in hell there is nothing of God. God is light, there's no light. God is love, there's no love. God is joy, there's no joy. God is peace, there's no peace. God is mercy, there's no mercy. Whatever God is, it doesn't exist in hell. It's the absence of his character. That's what this man is experiencing because he lived without God. Now, it's obvious as Jesus tells this story that the rich man's riches did not mean he was okay with God. It did not mean that if you had money, that meant God was pleased with you, as the Pharisees taught. Their theology was bogus. Jesus was explaining it here. Now, before we move on, I do want to just cover this real quick. New Testament scripture clearly points out that the spirit souls, by the way, spirit refers to your moral consciousness, soul refers to your personality, mind, will, and emotion, two aspects of your immaterial nature. Human beings are spirit, soul, and body, okay? Spirit, pneuma, soul, psyche, body, soma. We're all made of that. And the definition of death is that the spirit soul leaves the body. That's the definition of death. And so God's word teaches for believers, for Christians, that when our spirit soul leaves the body, we go immediately to be with the Lord. Immediately to be with the Lord. Let's look at a couple of scriptures real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes this, we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, while we're physical, we are away from the Lord. We're not physically with Him. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are always of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body. I'm ready to go, Paul says. And where? At home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And let me tell you, my friends, I love people. I love the Catholics. God bless them, but their theology is bogus. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as purgatory. The concept of purgatory is the Catholic concept that something else has to be done to get you right for heaven. That the blood of Jesus is not enough. You have to burn away your sins to make you holy enough to be in God's presence. That's what they teach, and that is a lie. I will be in heaven not because I'm good, but because God is. The blood of Jesus answers my sin. The righteousness of Jesus covers my soul. That's that fancy word, justification. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. One more verse real quickly. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. Paul is, at this point in his life, he's ready to go. He's heading up. He's ready to go be with Jesus. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. He didn't say, I'm going to be in purgatory. I'm going to be time out. I'm going to be waiting. I'm going to be asleep. Be with Christ. For that is far better. But to remain here working with you in the flesh is more necessary for you. And he goes on to say, I think I got more ministry to do. The spirit souls of believers go immediately to the Lord. Now let me get back to our story, back to our text. Let's go back to where we left off in Luke's gospel, in verses 25 and 26, I call the theme of fixed. But Abraham said, remember, Dives has asked for Lazarus to come down and give him some water. But Abraham said, child, because he's speaking to a fellow Jew, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, I need to explain that the rich man didn't go to hell. He didn't go to Hades because he was rich. And Lazarus didn't go to paradise because he was poor. The rich man went to this version of hell because he lived for himself. He left God out of his life. He lived for himself. He lived a life of sinful self-indulgence. And Lazarus is not now in paradise because he'd been poor, but because he lived by the meaning of his name, God is my help. He turned to God. You know, it so often happens that people who are struggling, poor and having difficulty in life, they're the ones who turn to God. When someone's very wealthy and well off, they have a tendency to say, my money is enough, I don't need God. That's why Jesus would say in his ministry, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come to the kingdom of God. Because rich people, they can be saved, but it's harder for them to be saved because they have to realize their money's not enough. For everybody else, we know we need help. So in the storyline, Lazarus, whose name means God is my help, he's turning to God. That's why he's in heaven. Not because of his poverty and the other guy's condition. Their life choices determine their eternity, and it happens for us too. And then Abraham makes an interesting comment in verse 26. He says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. A great chasm has been fixed. You might be able to see into heaven, but you can't get here. An unseen barrier has been placed by God. An unbridgeable barrier. Nobody can move from hell to heaven. There's no second chance. There's no escape. Once you're there forever. And nobody from heaven can say, well, let's go have a rescue party and go grab that person out of hell. They can't do that either. Wherever you are, it's wherever you stay, forever. That's pretty startling, isn't it? Well, we move on to our final category today, and that's the one, the theme of listening. Listen, verse 27 and following. And he said, Dives, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Suddenly the rich man becomes evangelistic. He suddenly starts thinking about other people, at least his own family. And again, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus on a mission, send him on an errand, an unusual errand. I want you to send Lazarus and let him appear in a vision to my five brothers. They know he's dead. They know he's gone. Whoever inherited my house doesn't see him anymore. They know he's dead. If they see him, that will startle them and they will repent. Abraham says, no, they won't. No, they won't. They have Abraham. They have the scriptures. They have the Bible. That's enough. For them to repent, they need to listen to the Word of God. My friends, that's how anybody is saved in the world, is by the Word of God. You see, no one is saved by the persuasiveness of the preacher. They're saved by the power of the Word of God. I remember hearing Billy Graham talk about it. I don't know if anybody's ever led more people to Christ than Billy Graham. But Billy Graham said that he wished he'd quoted more scripture in his ministry. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through God's Word that draws people to Christ. That's how people come to the Lord. So, God has given us free will. We can listen to the Word or reject it. He gives us that free will as human beings. And what we do with that determines our destiny, our eternity. Well, the rich man wasn't satisfied with that answer, and he argues a little bit. He says, no, Father Abraham, verse 30, no, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. They'll repent. Send them a miracle. Send them a miracle. They'll repent if they see a miracle. Abraham explains, no, they won't. You don't understand. A miracle will not make them believe. You know that literally happened to another guy named Lazarus? A real Lazarus. I don't know whether this Lazarus is fictitious or real, because this is the only story Jesus ever used where he gave a name for the character. It may not be a parable. It may actually be a real event. But whether this was a real Lazarus or not, there was one that was real. That was the Lazarus of Bethany, a friend of Jesus who died and Jesus raised from the dead very shortly before the Passover. And I want you to notice how the leaders of the Jerusalem religious club reacted to this Lazarus being raised from the dead. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 9 and following. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, Bethany, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They wanted to see this guy who they knew died, they knew buried, and they know has been raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to get converted and get right with Jesus. Is that what it said? The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We got to get rid of the evidence. We got to get rid of the evidence. Because people are believing that Jesus is divine because of this miracle. We got to get rid of Jesus. We got to get rid of Lazarus too. They had a miracle right there at their doorstep. They wouldn't believe. They were stubborn in their rejection. And that's what people would do, my friends. If people saw miracles today, you know what they do? They'd rationalize it. If they're stubborn in their unbelief, they'd rationalize it. They'd rationalize it. Well, This story shocked the Pharisees who were listening because it contradicted everything they thought about theology. It trampled their theology. And I would like to say that they got straightened out and they repented of their wrong ideas and they said, all right, Jesus, we know you're from God. We're going to follow you. I would like to say that's what happened, but it's not. The truth of the matter is they just hated Jesus even more. And that's the end of that chapter. And we could end right there. But I don't want to end right there. I don't want to end right there. That's negative. That's pessimistic. It's not pessimistic, but I'd like to end on something better. On this subject of separation, we talked about separation and divorce and the more vital subject of separation of heaven and hell. There's a passage in Scripture that talks about the opposite of separation. What God does, which is the opposite of separation. So let's end on this. It's a better ending. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? By the way, Christians can go through all those things. The prosperity preachers are lying to you. You can go through those things. As is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're persecuted. Some of us die, and that's happened throughout church history. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what the world thinks of us. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? So let's conclude with this thought. Put your faith in Jesus. And know that as God's child, you will never be separated from His love. And when the time comes that you die and I die, that the angels will carry us to heaven too. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the opportunity to look at this section of Scripture, Lord. Some of it's tough, but it's based in love. Help us, Lord, to respond and to yield ourselves to you. And help us treasure the thought that nothing in this world, nothing in this universe can separate us from your love. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.